Well, I'll welcome everyone who's joining us online. We continue our time of worship with evening meditation on the Heidelberg Catechism. We're in Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33, if you have the catechism, you can turn there. It covers questions 88, 89, 90, and 91. And our scripture reading will be from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Through 10. So first we'll read together the catechism questions, and then I'll turn to the New Testament reading. So question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to new life of the new. The rising to life of the new. Question 89. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Question 90. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Question 91. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conformity to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. This is the very word of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. We had a good friend in D.C., who was an excellent pastor. When he would inquire into how the pregnant, expecting mothers were doing, he would always ask the same thing. He would ask how are things going, how are the early stages of the pregnancy going, and the mothers would say what mothers are likely feeling: oh, not so great. I feel nauseous. I feel exhausted. And he would always respond the same way: oh, good, signs of life. Now, we could perhaps fault him for being insensitive. He is, after all, a male and does not have to go through the troublesome burden of bearing life in your womb. But I don't blame him for this. I see this as the wisdom of a good pastor. And as an expectant father myself, and as someone who has enough life experience to know that it's truly folly to presume upon the kindness of the Lord in protecting the little life in the womb, he was truly expressing gratitude for the preservation and the creation of that life in the womb, which currently was manifesting itself in discomfort. That which was pleasant in unpleasant in most circumstances, nausea, exhaustion, in these particular circumstances, signaled something much more wonderful going on, signaled that indeed life had taken hold in the womb. And that's what we're examining today. We're examining signs of life, or we're examining signs of dying and rising to life. Lord's Day 33 asserts plainly, You must personally experience God's grace of repentance and new life to be a participant in salvation. And that throughout the course of this life, participating in God's grace, overall, the pattern will be faith, repentance, and increase in grace. You can think of Peter's exhortation to the church, increase in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the expectation for the church of God until Christ returns. But we're jumping into areas that make us pretty uncomfortable, right? Is that fair? I mean, Presbyterians, we don't love the idea of the experiences of grace. And partly we're uncomfortable with these things because this has gotten messed up in a lot of areas of the church, right? I mean, even look at the current landscape. Experience is kind of like a quasi-god, isn't it? Like, your experience is a sort of god. And the right feeling or the right contour of that experience is incredibly important. And the church is not immune to this. And she can get caught up in thinking, oh, we have to produce this or that feeling. We have to produce this or that experience. And so all sorts of churches have expended all sorts of resources to try and facilitate this kind of manipulation, this sentimental manipulation to produce a feeling or an experience. And so, for good reason, the Reformed have always been a little bit reticent to prescribe the exact contours of what the experience of grace has to look like. And that is wise. Because Scripture itself gives a range of practical shapes of what true experiences of grace look like. You can contrast, perhaps, two of the more famous conversion narratives in the New Testament, if you like. Paul and his protege, Timothy. Paul's was dramatic. Man, we love drama, don't we? We love drama. That was like TNT. We know drama, right? We love drama. Like the current American church, we love drama. We love a dramatic conversion narrative. We absolutely love it. And there are some dramatic conversion narratives. There are people who have been enmeshed in the darkest iterations of sin, and God has snatched them from it. You can think of Paul. Paul was a murderer. Like, make no mistake, he was seeing to the murder and arrest of Christians. He was going one way, and then he had a very vivid encounter with the resurrected Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then this sent him in a diametrically opposite direction, from persecutor to apostle. That's dramatic. That's dramatic. And it attests to the power of God's grace. But no less impressive a display of God's grace, no less an impressive a display of God's saving power, is what took place in Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's not that dramatic. That's a covenant family, isn't it? Teaching their children the content of the faith, to know who Christ is, to know that we are sinners who are lost, left unto ourselves, but that God has ransomed sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he grew in it. And Paul says, continue in this trajectory, which began at childhood, and I see unfolding even to this very day. Press on, Timothy. That's not dramatic, but it's the same thing that Paul experienced, isn't it? The grace of God reaching for sinners. And so Lord's Day 33 isn't saying anything unusual, but because we mess everything up, it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable. God's grace must come to people individually in the gospel, and this grace must take effect by the Spirit. And the effect is summed up here as dying and rising to life, or regeneration and a life of repentance and faith, or the new birth, which is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. So we can ask, because this is what it's seeking to answer. What are the signs of life? What are the signs of grace? We can start with the negative components, those uncomfortable components, that nausea and that exhaustion. Question 89. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. So we see here a sorrow and a hatred for sin. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is a remarkable thing for David to say here, isn't it? I mean, given the circumstances of his life, which brought this confession about, which you can read in the superscript there, to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. For him to say, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned, is a remarkable statement. So we either have to conclude that David was somehow minimizing the fact that he probably should have been seeking forgiveness from Bathsheba because he just killed her husband and he just forced himself upon her. Or, by God's grace, the heinousness of sin as first and foremost rebellion against a holy God had truly gripped his soul. The fact that sin is heinous in terms of how it hurts one another is actually only possible in the light of the fact that this is rebellion against God. There is no heinousness of sin if there is no God against whom we've sinned. And so first and foremost, all sin is against God. And David here is seeing that rightly. He is seeing the horror of the work of his hands as rebellion against a holy God. And this light that the Spirit had shed upon him properly facilitates this sorrow, this brokenness, this grief. And you can hear it in his desperation. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. One of the hard graces of God is pressing upon us that our only hope, our only recourse, is to appeal to God's mercy. It's to appeal to God's grace. We lose any sort of delusion that God owes us something. God's hard grace humbles us before his majesty and sets before us the only possible avenue of escape, namely confessing that we are unworthy, confessing that were he to distribute justice to us, it would have to be wrath, it would have to be punishment, and crying out for mercy in its stead. And crying out for grace in its stead. And so Paul similarly highlights this hard grace of repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So he's contrasting two griefs over sin. He says there's godly grief. He says, I wrote you a hard letter. I wrote you a really hard letter. 1 Corinthians, or it might be a letter in between. But either way, Paul had some harsh words for them. And he says, it hurt me to have to hurt you. But I'm glad that I did it because it led to your salvation. I'm glad that I did it because God used it to bring about an appropriate response in the light of what you were doing, in the light of the sin that was being tolerated in your midst. So he says, godly grief, sorrow over sin, hatred for sin, produces a repentance that leads to salvation. We see ourselves as guilty before the Lord, as those who have offended the Lord, and the proper response to this is, Lord, have mercy, Lord, forgive, Lord, give grace, or I am lost. There are other ways to approach sin, aren't there? There are other ways to misperceive sin, even if you acknowledge that it's harmful. So if he says godly grief leads us to repentance and salvation, we know worldly grief too over sin, don't we? Have you experienced this? Sometimes you're sorry because you got caught. Have you experienced this? The shame of getting caught is really what preoccupies you. This is a bummer that I got caught doing this, and I'm really sorry about it. Or sometimes you're sorry to try and mitigate consequences. You're preoccupied with the fact that things are going really poorly as a result of your sin. And so you're sorry in the hopes of keeping those consequences to a minimum, keeping those consequences at bay. Now, true repentance says, first and foremost, I am guilty before the Lord, and out of a sense of the horror of what I have done, I've cast myself at his feet, and that preoccupies me. I deserve far worse than whatever earthly circumstances are arranging for me. I deserve far worse than whatever fall in esteem is coming about because of my sin. If God gives me grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then I have the strength to stand in the face of whatever the particulars of these circumstances are. This is why in prison ministry, part of the bargain isn't, I'll believe God if they let me out. No. Faith in Christ is actually more important than your release from prison. And if any of you get locked up, I promise you, I will counsel you the same thing. That faith in Christ will actually sustain you through whatever adverse circumstances fall out because of our crime. The reality is, first and foremost before God, and then secondarily in the light of man. And so our sorrow for sin grows as we first and foremost grow in our understanding of who God is. The true heinous nature of sin is preeminently on display in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the truly heinous nature of sin is preeminently on display. Not just because God showcased what sin deserves. This is what the cross is. The cross of Jesus Christ is what justice meted out to sin looks like. God poured righteous judgment upon Jesus Christ as an indication of what the world outside of Jesus Christ is going to experience when God pours forth judgment. It's horrible. It is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the full staggering cup of God's wrath. And this sobers us, saying, thus the works of my hands have done. This is what I've merited. And so in that sense, certainly it facilitates some sort of an understanding of the heinousness of sin. But it's not just that. It's also the fact that God set forth the Son to bear it in our stead. That this revelation of who God is as the God of infinite grace, as the God who did not spare his only Son, as the God who in love bore what sinners should have borne in the beloved Son, this too presses upon us the truly heinous nature of sin. Because this is the God against whom we're sinning. Who on earth could fathom setting themselves against such a one? Such a one who is willing to spare no cost to reconcile enemies. And so this double heinous nature of sin is pressed upon us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And this hard grace places us on our faces, hands over our mouths, in absolute awe that grace would extend for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hymn, right? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. It's when we glimpse who God is at the cross that the fullest sense of the horror of sin is pressed upon us by the Spirit. I don't know, can you think of a time when you've truly grieved a loved one? Like an earthly loved one, someone you love, and you've grieved them by your actions. You've acted cruelly to them. I have one vivid memory when I was a little kid of just acting like a beast to my grandma. Just a beast. I mean, I was old enough to where it was like volitional and willful. Like there's nowhere for me to hide on this one. I was a monster to my grandma. And I still think back on it. And it pains me. Now, cruelty to anyone is a sin. But cruelty to my grandma, who had only been good to me, who I only remember as pouring nothing but love and affection upon me as her grandchild, that's a particularly heinous version of sin. Now, we're reasoning, obviously, here from the lesser to the greater. For God is perfect in his goodness, and he's perfect in his holiness. And it's glimpsing who this God is at the cross that we begin to properly sorrow and hate our sin. And this is a sign of God's grace in us. David bemoaning his sin, David glimpsing the heinousness of his sin, David casting himself at the mercy of God. This is God's hard grace. So be encouraged. Be encouraged if your sin breaks your heart. Be encouraged if your sin grieves you. Be encouraged that the Spirit is facilitating that. For we would make 1,000 excuses and we would escape from the ache of that conviction in 1,000 different ways. But sit there, for it is God's hard grace. And he does not leave us there. He does not leave us there. He always points us to the cross as his provision for sinners. But because he facilitates a truer sense of our sin than we have left to ourselves, we also wage war against it. And that's the part about running from it, that question 89 profiles. Whenever you're watching TV, you see these various drives, right? Stand up to cancer. Let's all stand up to cancer and stand up to whatever it is, right? You get the pink ribbons. You get all these sort of standing up to these things. And that's right, because these things destroy and they harm. And they're worth investing resources in to mitigate earthly suffering. But for the Christian, we know there's nothing more harmful than sin. We know that. We know it. God's word shows it to us. We've seen it in the cross. We've experienced it in our own lives. And so for the Christian not to wage war against the flesh is to resign oneself to living with death, to resign oneself to living with cancer, as it were. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. So we can notice first this. This is God's work by the Spirit, right? That's what Paul says. By the Spirit. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. No one can kill the flesh on their own. Go ahead. Can you do it? Can anyone do it? Has anyone figured out how to do this? You just go sit in a room somewhere and you're like, all right. Got that one? Got it. It's not possible. This is taking place on that register that we talked about before that we don't have any direct access to. This is my baseball bat against the ghost, right? Baseball bat's pretty good against a household intruder, but if I have a baseball bat, it's not going to do me any good against a ghost. We're dealing with folk. Remember, this is folk take on ghosts. You get it. It's a different register. We don't have direct access to this register. This is what Paul means when he says our warfare is spiritual. Our weapons are spiritual. And so even though we don't have direct access to this register, it's real, first of all. Two, it's probably way more terrifying than any of us care to admit or reckon with. But also, three, we do have weapons. God gives us weapons. So not only can we feel our helplessness when we just think about the endeavor itself, it's like, all right, I have to kill the flesh. We also feel our utter dependence upon God's provision, what he has given us to wage that war. And this is Paul's spiritual weaponry in Ephesians 6. We don't need to go through all of these, but you can mark that the first and the last items are both related to God's word. It's like front to back, it's God's word. It's the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God's word is the primary weapon in this warfare. God's word is the primary means that the Spirit uses to engage us, to elicit us in this battle against the flesh, in this battle against sin. And so a major part of this war is feeding upon God's word. And then Paul immediately goes on to say, actually, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So we can make a couple observations there. Not only does he give us the word and this weaponry that is really just putting on Christ, he gives us how we are to position ourselves before God. Prayer. Pray. Pray. Calvin is abundantly clear. Why would anyone pray? Because you have a sense that you cannot bring to pass of your own power that which you're seeking. You acknowledge, even by the act of praying, that you are utterly helpless to bring this to pass, that you cannot do it, and so you seek the Lord in prayer. But he also said, making supplication for all the saints. We're doing this together. We're not fighting this. We're praying for one another. Because, I just heard Craig Troxell say this, it's like that scene in Lord of the Rings where Aragorn asks the hobbits, again, Lord of the Rings fans, 50-50. I'm sorry, twice in one day. Aragorn tells the little hobbits, are you afraid? Are you frightened? And they say, yes. And he says, not nearly frightened enough. I know what hunts you. We're in this together. We have to be in this together because our warfare is fierce. The devil would have us all destroyed, and he elicits our flesh, and he elicits this complex entity that's called the world to facilitate our downfall. He would have every one of us devoured, and so we need one another as well as we lift one another up in prayer, as we constantly, as the people of God, are calling out in prayer upon his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit, the Word, and prayer, these are the heartbeat of our Christian lives. These are the heartbeat of our war against the flesh. They're always going to be the primary recourse against sin. And because God attends his Word with his Spirit, he's pleased to use that to lay our sins bare, to convict us of that sin, but also to set forth richly anew the mercies that are available and given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the trajectory of the Christian life that the scriptures present. It's not an unbroken line of victory unto victory unto victory unto victory, just knocking off foes left and right. From our vantage point, the unbroken line is faith. The unbroken line is repentance. And sometimes that faith is weaker, sometimes that faith is stronger, sometimes that faith is more, sometimes that faith is less confidence. But, as our confession states, it's always growing up and getting the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. So we can ask, what are the positive signs of life? Those are the negative, those are those uncomfortable signs, that nausea, exhaustion. The positive signs are set forth in question 90. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. So we can continue in that same psalm, Psalm 51. David goes on to request in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And then down in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Or you can think of Paul's explanation of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. What are the first two? Love, joy. You can add peace in there as well as this heart of what we've been given in Christ, this powerful new reality that colors our lives in the light of what God has done for us, that we indeed have love, that we indeed have joy. My brother and my sister-in-law, they just welcomed their third child, and I am utterly delighted. And it is very clear to me that they are experiencing a level of delight that very few people get to experience. And it just fuels my delight. It just fuels my joy. Why? Because of the love that I have for them. Because of the love that I see him have for his family, me knowing him for quite some time. And these things are real. Those are real gifts. They experience and are given real joy. Those things are palpable. And those moments sort of put a human and an earthly face on that. But it's the same type of gift that we're given in the light of an understanding of what Christ has done for us. Love and joy are the appropriate response, the appropriate reaction brought by the Spirit in the wake of an apprehension of the gift of eternal life, the gift of the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the gift of reconciliation with the God of life. Is it any wonder that the Spirit brings forth love? Is it any wonder that the Spirit brings forth joy? Is it any wonder that he presses upon our heart peace? For the most important reality has been attended to, namely, our standing before a holy God, our standing before our Maker. And it's out of a sense of God's love for us and providing that, that we respond in love to him. And this is what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You can note again the priority of God's work, what God did, crucified with Christ. So not only was the Son crucified, but he placed me in the Son, such that I underwent what the Son underwent upon the cross, namely the judgment that is being marked out, the judgment which will fall upon this creation. That's what happened on the cross. That's what I underwent on the cross. I don't have to fear the fate of this creation, which I know is judgment. Why don't I have to fear it? Because I already experienced it in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've passed through the judgment. I've passed through the coming fires. I've passed through what the fate of this creation actually is, namely God's wrath, and I've come through unscathed. I've been resurrected with him. I've been given new creation life. I've been welcomed into the presence of God. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's Christ who lives in me, but I still got to live here. I still have this body, even though it's outwardly fading away, which I feel increasingly day by day. It's outwardly fading away, and so this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The reality of what God's work does elicits from us the response of faith. This life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the result of that is even now, the life of Christ begins to show up. Even now, the quality of life, the thing about it is the quality of life, eternal life. Christ's life is actually already peeking through this death-stained existence. And this we are made participants of by faith. But the practical face of that life is where the catechism closes. Good works. That's what it looks like. Good works are eternal life expressing themselves. That's what it is. It is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is new creation life. New creation life is eternal life. It is partaking of it even now. So think about that. You're already enjoying what you're going to enjoy forever, namely joyful submission to the reign of God in Christ. And the only reason we don't like that is because we're substantively dominated by the flesh. But it's still true, and it's still real, and it's still active in it. So we can ask this last question. Question 90 closes by saying there's a delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Why? Because we finally perceive him as good. We finally perceive him as light, as life, and we trust him. And this has been brought forth from our staggering bodies, from our death-marked bodies, by God's spiritual work in us. And now we devote ourselves to good works as we live this Christian life. But it makes specific qualifications for what good works are, and we'll do this briefly. The first is good works are only those which are done out of true faith. So you can look at John 15, John 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the first qualification, the first criteria for a true good work is being done in faith. Why? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Faith is an empty hand. Faith is an instrument. Faith is knowledge, assent, trust. Faith is clinging to Christ, saying, I don't have any life within me. I have no ability to bring about any good. I'm death. I am death, I am flesh, I am rebellion, I am futility. That's me. Look at me naturally, apart from the Spirit, apart from Christ. Look at me. That's all I produce. I can only produce death. I can only produce that which will fade. So faith says, apart from you, I can do nothing. And it looks to life. Jesus says, in me there is life. The Father has given me life such that I can give life to anyone who looks at me. All who believe in me have eternal life. It isn't believe in me and you'll get eternal life. It's believing is a reflex of the life that is in you. Believing is the reflex of the new birth. It's the reflex of regeneration. It is the physical manifestation of the participation of eternal life, or the life of Christ, or the new creation, however you want to put it. So it says true faith is necessary. How often? How often are we foolishly tempted to venture out on a day on our own? To venture to obey on our own? What are you going to end up with? Dead works, self-righteousness, external conformity to some standard, as opposed to what? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Against such things there is no law, because it's the life of Christ. The second one, they're done according to God's word. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. I promise I'm drawing this to a close. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's the same dynamics. Do you hear them there? These are the same thing. This is the vine branch. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But here, the author to the Hebrews is saying, look, you have to work this in me. It's the same idea. There's nothing in me that can do it. You have to work this in me. You do it through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in conformity with your will. It's in conformity with your revealed will. We're not left to just sort of make things up. We're not left to establish human traditions to fulfill them and say that that is good. We were talking about this just a little bit earlier today. How easy it is to do what we want, and how rarely that is actually what other people need, right? we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing other people good when we're really just doing what we want. And so we'll baptize the things that we want to do and convince ourselves, no, that's what she really wants. This is the, remember the Peloton? Way back when I said, I'm going to buy Sam a Peloton, and Sam's like, no, you're not, because you're going to buy you a Peloton. That's the principle, that we are quick to baptize our selfish desires, convincing ourselves, no, this is good for them. It's good for them. So we have guards against that, God's word. No, look, die to yourself, die to yourself, die to yourself. What do others need? And then this principle, no, I'm not going to be able to produce this. You must work in us that which is pleasing. This is Augustine's, ask whatever you will, Lord, but grant us to fulfill what you ask. This is that principle. And the last one, they're done for God's glory. They're done for the right end. John 15:8. It says, by this is the good fruit, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We take on so much. We undertake so many things for our own glory, don't we? To showcase to the world our competence, to showcase to the world our excellence, to showcase to the world our dominance. Really, it's doubly absurd, because all we're showcasing are the gifts that God has given us. None of us won a prenatal competition to establish the gifts that we were going to get. God gave them freely. He gave you whatever gifts and abilities you have freely. He gave you life freely. None of us earned it. None of us earned life. None of us earned the gifts that we have. And yet we somehow deceive ourselves that our glory is worth accomplishing, that all renown and fame is the only thing worth publishing. And so this last criteria assaults us at the heart, that it's God's glory alone that is worth proclaiming. And that these true works, these true good works done in faith, done in conformity to God's will, only bear testimony once more to His goodness, to His grace, to His provision as He administers to us blessing and our neighbors. And so we would be fools to take the praise for this. We would be fools to somehow deflect glory from our God. For the reality is that God's glory coming to pass is the only thing that brings life. When my glory is published, inevitably it brings death. Inevitably it brings destruction. But when God's glory is published, we find in that the very purpose of creation, life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hard words that Scripture brings to us, Lord, how it convicts of sin. We thank you for the grace of conviction of sin. We give you thanks for the grace of repentance, Father, for left to our own, we would not acknowledge ourselves to be sinners before you. We give you thanks that you are committed to bringing this purpose to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Father, that we have gotten this wrong so frequently as we either feel we haven't lived up to some sort of experience and thus despair, but we also, Father, have neglected, Lord, the rich teaching of your word, which clearly places us as recipients of grace, which clearly places us as those who are dependent upon your actual ministry to us day by day in the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you would guide us aright through all of these pitfalls, through all of these temptations, through all of these errors, Father, that at the end of the day, you would have the glory for keeping your people until Christ returns. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.